right, so you have a real Bible. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. This is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that we celebrate Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem as he comes riding in on a donkey, and people are receiving him as king. And it's amazing that on a Sunday, he came in too pomp, too circumstance, celebration. But just a few days later, some of the same people who were screaming, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord," and screaming his praises, some of those very people would be the ones to crucify him just days later after his arrival. Today we are in the sixth sermon, the last sermon in this series, where we've been talking about the parables of Jesus, these teachings that Jesus taught to the masses, to the people who would come and listen to him. A couple of weeks ago, my daughters, you saw two of them up here this morning, they're 24 and 22, they took my 13-year-old daughter to a doctor's appointment. It's in the middle of the city, and they were there for a little bit. It was a busy day at the doctor's office. So my wife and I were just texting them, just kind of seeing how the doctor's visit was going. It was a normal scheduled visit, no emergency or anything. And they were communicating with us. But then about 2 p.m., communication stopped. And text messages weren't being returned. We tried to call both of our daughters, both of them who have, you know, very good cellular phones. Calls going straight to email, or straight to voicemail, not email, everything. Straight to voicemail. So my wife and I were like, this is strange, you know, we're both just there, what's going on? So again, we're calling, we're texting, no responses. You know, that as a parent, whenever that happens, you begin to get a little unsettled, right? Some of you have been there before. And living in the city that we do, sometimes your mind races to the worst of outcomes, the worst of things. So my wife and I, we got a little unsettled. My wife went as far as to call the doctor's office and to say, hey, my daughters were there. Are they still there? And they were like, no, they left about 40 minutes ago. There's nobody here. And we tried again calling, texting, no responses, nothing. We knew that they had a charger in the vehicle. So now we're really, really wondering, you know, that our hearts are starting to race. And if you've ever done it, maybe in a grocery store or something like that, but there's something kind of that grips you when you feel like maybe your child's in danger, right? Or your child is lost, you can't find a child. And we suffered that for about 45 minutes until I was actually on my way to the doctor's office to see if I could find them, or maybe they're kind of flat or something, I don't know. But in our Ring camera at home, we saw that our kids had arrived at home. And there's nothing more gratifying than knowing that your children are home, right? That they're safe, that they're where they belong. This parable speaks about the heart of a father for a son that is lost. This son has made this decision to leave the father's place. And Jesus here is teaching this parable. And this parable gives us a peek, sneak look at the kingdom of heaven. And it teaches us about the heart of a father, the heart of a parent for their children. And for those who have, you know, are maybe here and feel like you've strayed from your heavenly father, you've strayed from God, this story today is communicating you, is giving you a glimpse into the heart of the father that he has for his children. I love the Gospel of Luke because he is the only Gentile writer of the four Gospels. And all of the Gospels, it's Luke's Gospel where we see Jesus interact with, you know, the outcast people, the people that were not accepted in society. We see Jesus touching lepers, which was seen as something obscene. You don't do that. But in Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus reaching out, touching sick lepers. We see Jesus sitting and eating with prostitutes, people who were sick, people who were demon-possessed, tax collectors. I mean, these were people who were despised in society. They were outcasts. They were marginalized. The Samaritans that we learned about last week. Jesus was sharing moments and touching people's lives of those who others wouldn't even consider helping in the most dangerous, most needed times. And this shocked the religious people. It shocked them. And at the beginning of Luke 15, the Pharisees, the religious people, are looking at Jesus. And they're saying, you know, it's crazy. Why does he go and eat with them? Why does he go and talk with those people? And then Jesus teaches three quick parables exemplify the heart of the prodigal. And my prayer is that through this message you would hear and you would feel the heart of God the Father and the extreme love that he has for you. And the extreme care and concern and willingness and want that he has to pull you back in to bring you home. So in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, it reads like this. It says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told him this story. Jesus is launching the parable here. And he says, a man had two sons. The younger told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, the younger son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. And I'd like to share with you this morning just five stages of the prodigal. What is the progression? What is the path that sometimes exists in people's lives that either lead them away to God or eventually back to God? So the first stage is this. We call this the running stage. The running stage. And this is where we want control and we think we know better than God. What you see here is this son of this rich man tells his father that he wants his inheritance now before the father dies because he wants to get out of the house. He wants to leave there. The rich man had provided everything for his son, had given everything that he wanted or needed or desired. But this young son says, hey, Dad, give it to me now while you're still alive because I want to get out of this house. You need to understand how super insulting this must have been to the father. This father who had taken care of the son, had provided everything for the son. Now the son says, look, Dad, I know you're not dead yet. You're not dying fast enough. It's basically what he's telling him. He's saying, give me my inheritance. Give me that one-third of your wealth because I want to leave this place. Listen, basically what the son was telling the father was this. The son was saying, Dad, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I don't want you, but I want your stuff. Why do we leave? It doesn't say why the son leaves. It doesn't say it specifically in Scripture, but we can assume that the son wanted to leave probably because he wanted to control his own life. He wanted to manage his own destiny. He wanted independence from the rules. He wanted to seek after his dreams. Hey, he just wanted to do him. Dad, so give me what's mine and let me get out of this place. And what the Bible says is that the boy, the son, leaves and he goes far away. He creates distance and he creates a space between himself and his father. And listen, people who are running from God, it's usually what they do is they say, I'm going to try to create as much space between me and what I know God has called me to do because I want to control my life. I'm running from it. And there's only two positions in life. You're either moving closer to God, or you're falling further away from Him. There's no such thing as being stagnant. There are two conditions. You're either drawing in, or you're being pushed further away. And what does the son do? He says, give me my money. I want to get out of this place. And he goes, and he begins to live on life. We see this sometimes, right? Kids who throw it up in the church, kids who would know the word, even instructed in the word, but once they leave the house, what happens? They go crazy. Oftentimes, what they're doing is they're running and they're distancing themselves from God and their faith because they want ultimate control of what they want. And this is something that children, pediatricians, and child psychologists see. They know if you've raised children, you'll know that sometimes children will put a blanket over their head, right? They'll say, Mommy, Daddy, I'm scared. And they'll put a blanket over their head. Now, to that young child, to them, that blanket creates this aura or this illusion of safety, of separation. In other words, hey, I'm safe under this blanket. Nothing has changed except this blanket. But this blanket creates a space in their young mind. And because they're kind of self-centered individuals, children and toddlers are, right? When they're little, they don't have a mind for anything else but their needs. This gives them the safety and security that they need. Natasha Berger, who is a child pediatrician, writes this. She says, says that he spent all his money on wild partying. So in verse 14, the parable continues, and he says about this time, his money ran out. A great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Now there's a lot to unpack here. You see, when you run from God, when you want control, you believe that you know better than him, it always triggers a reaction. The second phase is the reaction phase. For running, it'll trigger reaction. And the reaction teaches us that the journey away leads to dark paths of consequences. For a moment, this prodigal son was winning. This was probably the best decision he felt at that time that he could have made. Hey, he was living it up. He was partying. He was rich. I'm sure when he went to the local taps, he probably had lots of friends that were there with him. He was popular. He was young. He was probably good looking. He had cash. He had money. Man, he was living it up. It was the party of a lifetime, and it lasted a while, but how many know that every party eventually comes to an end? Every party eventually ends. It always does. And there's times when you're living your best life, when you're just doing you, boo, and there's no rules, when it feels like you're winning. You say, I am winning at life right now. I can't tell you. I've talked with men who said, hey, I'm leaving my wife. She's an old hag. She nags me to death. I cannot tolerate her any longer. I found a younger girlfriend. She's 20 years younger than me. When I'm with her, I feel alive, Pastor. I feel great. I feel energized. I have this renewed passion. Hey, I feel like I'm 20 years younger. And you try to convince that man that he's doing the wrong thing. They're chasing an illusion. And to them, hey, they're winning. This is the best thing I've ever done. Why did I stay in this marriage so long? I've heard people tell me that myself. I said, how long has this 20-year-old younger girlfriend known you? Oh, about 4 months. So, okay. So she doesn't know you. So in a year, your wife's known you for 20 years. This woman has known you for 4 months, but you're going to leave your wife of 20 years who knows you for someone who doesn't even know you. Listen, my friend, you're chasing an illusion. Yes. The start of the party is always the most fun, isn't it? Oh man, the ride to the party is great. And when you're at the party, it's like, hey, this is all night long, man. Let's live it up. It's the beginning of the party. The ride to the party is always great, but how many know there's always the ride home? If you have a father like I had my father, that ride home was never fun. You're always screaming at your friends, take the red lights, man, let's go. Because you're journeying down the path of consequences, real consequences. And listen, you're running from God always triggers consequences. The start of the party is the greatest, but the ending sometimes is the worst. The darkest moments of your life. You could buy this illusion that you're winning, that your choices are going great for you, but eventually your party will come to an end. I have a picture here of a person jumping over two rocks, and if you were to jump, hey, that initial first step, you're going up, it feels great, and for a moment, it feels like you're defeating gravity itself. I mean, I'm elevating, I'm winning, I'm owning this jump, but eventually, gravity will set in. Your consequences will set in, and people who chase the illusion. This is the dangerous thing about the chase of an illusion, is that it begins with you chasing something, you desiring something, and you'll compromise, you'll corrupt yourself to get what it wants, and it feels good for a moment, and the illusion of temporary fulfillment eventually catches up. And the things that you sought after, the things that you put effort into, you know, the fun, the sex, the drugs, the alcohol, the freedom, eventually those things begin to power over you. And now the thing that you once chased after now is chasing you, now owns you. Addiction sets in. The consequence. it's crazy. The scripture says a famine sets in. Famines were emblematic of emptiness. Nothing growing, there's no thriving, there's nothing that's growing, nothing that's being produced. And people who choose to run from God, usually one of the first reactions that they experience is this emptiness inside, where they begin to feel like, look, the things that I've been chasing, the things that I've been desiring, you know, the applause of people, or the affirmation of people, the approval of people, and people wanting to be like, the things I've been chasing are filling me, they're a little bit empty. This boy begins to experience this famine, this emptiness in his heart, where now he's beginning to feel the consequence of it, that the things he desired are not really fulfilling as he once thought. That feeling of emptiness usually leads to relationships that become toxic. We see from the story that he meets this farmer, and he's so desperate in his emptiness, he's so desperate in his need, he strikes up a relationship with this farmer. Now this farmer is not his dad. This is a boss, an owner. And usually when we're desiring something and we feel empty, we'll run to others who can fulfill an immediate need that we have. This man had an immediate need. He needed cash. He needed money. He had spent everything he had. He needed cash, and he met somebody who met his needs immediately. But it was a toxic relationship. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There were seasons in your life when you felt empty. Somebody who just fulfilled a need that you had, but it wasn't healthy. It was toxic. And what did this man do to the son who fled his father? He puts him to work with the pigs. Now you gotta understand, in a Jewish culture, this is about the worst thing that you could experience, because Jewish people wouldn't even consume pig. And here this man was working in the troughs, feeding the pigs. You see, toxic relationships and running to God, usually a reaction that happens is we feel empty, we get involved in toxic relationships, and we end up in things where we ask ourselves, how did I get here? How did this happen to me? I'm sure this man was thinking, I was in the home of my father, I had everything I needed, everything that I could desire was provided for me. I was a son, and now I am here, a slave, working in the slop. How? Choices sometimes, right? And the consequences, the reactions start to happen, we question ourselves. We say, how did I get here? How did my marriage get here? How did my finances get here? How did the relationship with my children get here? There was a hole, there was an emptiness that was there. I mean, you try to fill it with other things, and other things just want to fill it. You experience famine. This situation doesn't really help the man. The Bible says that this man is still starving. He himself. There was a moment where the light just turned on, and he woke up and he said, what am I doing here? What is it that's going on? You can't describe this feeling. It's something that comes from the inside of you that awakens and says, man, I'm so far in the corner here. I'm so far down. The only thing I need is God. The only thing that can save me from this is God. It's something that we call the rock bottom. And listen, sometimes this might shock you to hear this. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to you is the rock bottom. Sometimes the best thing in your life that you can experience, and hey, maybe you walked into this place feeling like I'm almost there. Sometimes the best thing that could happen to you is the rock bottom, because it's in the rock bottom where our desperation is so great, but we're no longer able to rely on our own abilities, our own intellect, our own thoughts, our own skills, our own abilities. We get so far and so desperate that the only thing that could help us overcome the situation is God himself. And it's in this rock bottom where people cry out, God, I need you. And what the son says is, Father, I need to go back home. I need to go back home. And listen, this may shock you as well, but I need to say this. Some of you may be around people in your life who are at rock bottom, and you've been trying your best to save them from rock bottom. And may I just maybe put it out there to say, you may be hindering their breakthrough by your constant rescuing your loved one and not letting them hit rock bottom. I know it's a good intention. I know it's out of love. I know it's out of a good heart. But sometimes the best thing that could happen to somebody is to let them hit the rock bottom. What this man is experiencing here is, hey, the party's over. Well, it worked for a minute, but eventually you were tired. Eventually you got hungry. Eventually you woke up. I don't know if you've ever experienced this on the side of the road, on the expressway. There's something called rumble strips. You've never heard, seen those? I got a picture of them here. They are built into the side of the expressways and the highways, and what they do is they're put there in case you fall asleep at the wheel, you begin to drift out of your lane a little bit, your tires will roll over these rumble bars, and your car will begin to shake. Anybody ever experienced these? They're a little alarming if you've ever kind of taken a snooze behind the wheel, right? But why are they there? They're there to wake you up. They're put there to say, hey, you're going off course, you're heading for destruction. If you don't wake up and wake up quickly, something terrible is about to happen to you. My prayer today is, man, you would experience the touch of God and the rumble of your spirit to wake up and to realize this situation that you're in and say, God, I need you in this, because it's only you that can bring me out of this. It's only you, God. Now, I gotta talk about this too. What was it that allowed the son to wake up? This is just my theory, and there's two possibilities I see here. It was either shame or it was conviction. And I don't think it was shame. You see, because many of you, you bought into the lie that you'll never be good enough, that you can never be made right in the eyes of God. You've done so much damage. You've lived a life that's been so far from God. You know what? I'm just going to try to be a good person and hope God, accepts me, and hope God forgives me, but I'm just going to kind of stay over here because I feel ashamed, I feel shame, I feel guilt over how I have lived. And listen, those are lies of the enemy that want to keep you away from God. Shame pushes you away from God. Shame keeps you far from God, because it's built on a lie that you're not worthy of his love, that you're not worthy of his forgiveness, that his sacrifice isn't good enough for you. Because maybe, you know what, you've done things. Those things are always in the front of your mind, and you're saying, and it's a good argument, but it's not theologically sound. But you're thinking, how could God love a person like me? Knowing what I've done. It wasn't shame that woke this son up. The shame pushes you away from God. I believe it was conviction. I believe it was conviction, because conviction is the work of the Spirit in our life. And those of you who have been walking with God for some time, when conviction others. And it's a positive pain point because it brings you back to God. It's called conviction. Some of you might be feeling it right now. But it's not God. You feel shame. The enemy wants to shame you. God will never accept you. God will never love you this way. God will never receive you back because you're too far gone. That is shame. God is not a God of shame. But he'll use conviction. Conviction to bring you back. To bring you back to himself. So, in verse 20, it says that the Son returns home to the Father. And while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his Son. He embraced him. He kissed him. His Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." This is the turning point. There was the running, there was the reaction, there was the realization. Now this is the repentance. This is the turning. This is the son who was once walking this direction and said, "No, I'm going to turn and walk back to my father." It was an intentional decision to go back home. And I want you to notice something. The repentance is to turn back to the Father with a contrite heart, with a heart that's admitting I've sinned against him. It's not returning to the Father to say, "I'm going to come getting good with you, and in 6 months, I'm going to take off again." It's a heart that says, "God, I've sinned against you, and I'm going to turn my heart back to you." And I want you to notice what happens when you come with this kind of heart. The Bible says that the Son was still far away. And the Father was able to recognize the Son. The Son had been away for a very long time, but yet the Father is able to recognize him from even very far away. The love of a parent, the love of a father. Right? The Father is so overjoyed, he cannot contain his joy, he cannot contain his excitement. The Bible says that the Father runs towards the Son. And when he sees the Son, now the Son is probably thinking, "Is the Father going to come slap me? Is the Father going to come, put me down? Is the Father going to come and throw me in jail? Is the Father going to reject me? Is the Father going to push me away? Is he going to chew me out? I mean, what is the Father going to do?" The Son is probably very confused at this point. What is the Father doing? But when the Father sees him, what does he do? He embraces him. And he kisses him. This is God's heart for you. Some of you here have not turned towards God because you felt like he's going to reject you. Some of you have not turned towards God because maybe your earthly father rejected you. And you're saying, "This father is going to do the same." Some of you have not turned towards God because you think angry at you. We come to him in repentance with a contrite heart. The return is always welcome. The return is always received. It's never rejected. It's never kept at arm's length. God never says, "Wait, stop right there. Turn around. See how you're doing. Smell your breath. Raise your arm. Take a bath before you came." God doesn't treat you that way. God is so overjoyed that he embraces you. He kisses you because you're his son, because you're his daughter, because he loves you. Not only that, verse 22, his father said to the servants, "You've had this moment of reconnecting. You've had this moment of the son experiencing his son is now home." Yeah, you would think that was a good ending to the story. Listen, when I found out that my daughters were home, I didn't run and get them a robe. I didn't get them a ring. The ring got them. I gave them a piece of my mind. His father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on." The robe symbolized the covering, the protection, and the position as being a son of the father. Reestablished his identity. He says, "Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet." The hands and the feet that were all in the ickiness. The father is saying, "I receive those hands and I receive those feet back unto myself. You kill a calf, you've been fattening. You must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine was dead and now returned to life. He was lost, now he is found." So the party began. This is restoration. This is restoration. Full, complete wholeness in the eyes of God. This is the heart of the Father to you. And I know that there's men in here, you can't raise your hands in worship. You haven't surrendered your heart to the Father. I know there's women here, you're still broken, you're in shame, you're experiencing rejection because you haven't surrendered completely to the Father. The Father clothes you in his coverings, he calls you his own, he prepares you for the walk ahead, and he celebrates. Newman, the theologian, he summarizes this parable like this. He says, "I see how," I love this quote. He said, "I see how the story of the father and his lost sons powerfully affirms," and hear this well, "powerfully affirms that it was not I who chose God, but God who chose me first. It's not you who chooses God. God has chosen you first. Called you out of this world to be his own." He says, "God has been trying to find me, to know me, to love me. So the question is not, how am I to find God? That's not the question. The question is not, how are you to find God? But the question is, how am I to let myself be found in God?" Are you letting yourself be found? Now, the question is not, how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And the question is not, how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? The love of the Father for his Son, for the one that was lost, but now is home. You can run, you'll feel the reaction. Have the realization. It requires repentance, but from repentance leads to restoration. So let me wrap this up, because this is not the only son in the story. There's another son. And in verse 25, Jesus continues about this other prodigal. Now, this is not a son who left physically, because there's some of you, you've been running far from God. Basically, you've just been apart, you've been out of fellowship, you've been out of church, you've been out of connection with him, and you realized that you felt the reaction, and hopefully now you are coming to a place of repentance, so you can experience the restoration of God. But there are some who never leave, but in their heart, they're gone. This is the second son. In verse 25, it says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard the music, the dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.'" You would think the older brother would be happy that his brother was home. Verse 28, the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all of that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. sibling doesn't get the same punishment that you get. See, that son of yours, that daughter of yours, yeah, when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing a fattened calf. His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." This was a son who didn't realize his identity. To him, he wasn't a son. He was a servant. And all he could see is, "I've been working for you, Dad, working for you, working for you." And this guy, he leaves you when you receive him like that. "But you've never given me that. You've never loved me that way, Dad." And listen, there's still you here. You haven't left physically, but in your heart, you're far from God. As a servant rather than a son. Because the father says, "Everything I have is what? It's yours. You're too busy out there in the world doing everything else. So even though you haven't left me, there's no fellowship with me. There's no relationship with me. Because if you had a relationship with me, you would understand that everything I have belongs to you." This is Jesus saying that our identity as people are of sons and daughters of God. And whether you've left them physically and you've ran, or whether you've left them in your heart and haven't really taken on the position of a son or a daughter of God, his heart is